Beautiful morning, and we thank you that we can know that we have eternal life. As much as we love life and as much as we enjoy the many opportunities that we have, we know that this life is short. The scripture tells us that it's a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. Yet, Father, our souls were created for eternity. We were designed to have fellowship with you forever. And we know this is possible because your Son loved us enough to step down from his throne in heaven and take on the form of human flesh. He was willing to go through this life sinlessly, spotlessly, to go to the cross in our place as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Because he paid the penalty for our sins, you ask only one thing of us, and that is faith. He who believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, Father, I pray for each one who's gathered here this morning. Everyone has a need. Everyone has a purpose in your plan. We just pray that your provision for the need that we each have will be received today, that your Spirit will make clear the word to us, that we'll understand the things that are taught and see how they apply to our lives, and then have the courage and the boldness to take those things by faith and implement them for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you're about to do. We pray that all glory and honor will go to the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 to 8. We have a section that is really introductory to the book of Joshua, which we're beginning our study in. This is, of course, the end of Moses' records of the first five books called the Pentateuch. And this is, in a sense, his farewell to the people. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. We'll see the relevance of that as we look into Joshua chapter 1 in our study. But before we do that, Joshua last week as an introduction to our mission report on the recent mission trip in China. Really, we need to get a little bit of information in introduction. Let me just say that the book of Joshua is a book of warfare. Warfare is one of those evils that exists in the world, and yet a necessary evil. At times, there are wars that have to be fought. None of us would be free today if people had not been willing to stand up for our freedom. We would not have the liberty that we have. We would not have the civilization that we have if there were not people who are willing to defend it. We owe a perpetual debt of gratitude to those who have been willing to lay their lives on the line and pay the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be here. I'm often interested by people who want no war, and I always wonder how they're going to convince the other side. Somehow the attitude is, if I'm just meek and if I'm pacifistic, no one is ever going to harm me. It just doesn't work that way. That's not the way the world works. But much more importantly than the physical aspect or the national aspect of war is the spiritual aspect. The Apostle Paul, of course, picks up on the idea that the spiritual life is a life of combat. It's a life of warfare. We have a threefold enemy in the world, the flesh and the devil. We fight the enemy within in our own sinful nature. We fight the enemy without in the constant temptations that we face. And therefore, Paul tells us that we have to be prepared to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Again and again, he uses the combat analogy, the warfare illustration, as to what life is all about. And I'm sure that in each and every life represented here this morning, you've gone through your own struggles, your own conflicts. You've lost some battles. You've won some battles. But if you know anything about life, there's one thing you can be sure about, and that is that there are more to come. You're going to have struggles. You're going to have opposition. You're going to have conflict. You can either lay down and surrender, or you can do as Paul says and put on the full armor of God and stand up and fight for the one purpose of that combat, and that is victory. So the book of Joshua actually stands as a handbook or a manual for spiritual warfare. They were fighting a physical enemy. Many people in our modern age, with all of its relativism and all of its futility of thinking and philosophy, have discounted the Old Testament story of the conquest, basically relegated it to a place of no importance, and referred to the Israelites as essentially a bunch of bloodthirsty thugs. What they don't realize, because they're ignorant of Scripture and they're untaught in the Word, is the civilization that existed in that place. And as we go through the book of Joshua, I'm going to explain to you about how these people practice cannibalism. They burn their own children as sacrifices to idols. Every form of depravity, every form of degeneracy known to man was practiced by the Canaanite people, the various tribes that were in Canaan. And they essentially had a culture of death, which tragically we're moving closer and closer to. We're moving in the direction where death is glorified over life, where life is seen as empty and worthless, where there's nothing worth living for, there's nothing worth fighting for, there's nothing worth taking a stand for, and therefore we all just go limply through life until we die. This is not the Christian life. The Christian life calls for boldness, it calls for courage, it calls for character that's founded on an understanding and a belief in the Word of God. So as we get into the book of Joshua, I should give you a few points of introduction just so that it'll prepare us all to go into this book and understand it a little bit better. By way of background, remember that God is the one who chose Joshua to be the replacement of Moses. If you go back to Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, we find that Moses himself, after Joshua has been helping him, asked the Lord to put Joshua in that place. Joshua, of course, was one of the 12 spies that were originally sent into the promised land. Of those 12 spies, there were only two who came back and said, "We can claim the land." 10 of them had the attitude people have today. And this is a prevalent attitude. It's a wrong attitude. We can't do it. We can't fight. We might as well just lay down and die. And you know what? God took them at their word, and he allowed them to just wander aimlessly in the desert until they all died. Two of them said, "God has promised us the land, we need to go in." And they understood a fundamental principle of spiritual life. And that is that spiritual life is a partnership. Spiritual life is a cooperation between the believer and God. Faith is never a passive thing. Faith is not just saying, "I'm going to trust God and do nothing." Faith is always action based on the promises of God. And so Joshua and Caleb said, "We can go in and take it." And in the end, they were the only two of that generation who were able to go into the land. Joshua, of course, was a Jew. Caleb, as many of you may be unaware, was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. They illustrate for us God's ultimate plan of bringing both Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. So in the passage that I just read in Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 to 8, we have Moses' charge to Joshua. And I just want to call to your mind that there's something he repeats about three times in that charge. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid, because God is going in front of you. And as long as he goes before you and as long as you follow him, you can't lose. And that's the message that's going to run all the way through the book of Joshua. That's the challenge that it's best for us to begin with. As a matter of fact, I would take that as the key concept of the book. If you let God go before, if you follow in his path, if you walk in his light, you may lose some engagements, but you're going to win the battle. You're going to come out victorious in life. And in fact, the whole book of Joshua is a book that teaches us how to have victorious faith. You know, the greatest defeat in life is the defeat of the will. The defeat where you become paralyzed in life. The defeat where you're unable to make decisions, unable to act boldly, unable to discern between the right path and the wrong path. And oftentimes we can come to that point where we just get spiritually paralyzed in our life. The book of Joshua is actually a real challenge not to let that happen. The date of the conquest is approximately 1,400 years before Christ. Keep in mind that the Bible that you hold in your hand was written over 1,600 years. It was written in at least three different languages. It was written by over 40 different authors. And yet the entire book agrees it has one central theme, and that is God's plan of redemption for sinful men through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of the books of the Old Testament look forward to and anticipate His coming. All of the prophecies are fulfilled in the reality of the life of Christ. So we have a book that covers a huge span of time. Peter Stoner, the scientist who set out to debunk the Bible scientifically, he was going to use scientific evidence, decided that he would take what everyone knows is the Bible's strong point, the fact that it's a book of prophecy, and he was going to prove that Jesus didn't fulfill the prophecies. He thought he would start with the eight that were the most specific and the most clear-cut, written from hundreds to over 1,000 years before he came into the world. After Peter Stoner worked and tried and did everything he could to attempt to debunk them, Peter Stoner became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the chance of those eight prophecies, that's eight out of over 300 of his first coming alone, the chance that those could be fulfilled by just accident or just by chance is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a figure that's hard for us to understand. I took his figure and I put it into terms that we could understand. If you were to cover Western Australia 10 centimeters deep with the big half dollar, mark one of them, put it somewhere in that mass, blindfold a man and send him into the state of Western Australia, his chance of finding it would be equivalent to 1 in 10 to the 17th power. If you're willing to bet your eternity on odds like that, you are not only a foolish gambler, but you don't understand very much about how the odds are against you. Again, the theme of the book is victorious faith, God's faithfulness to His promises, and how believers who trust in those promises, though they're engaged in combat, though they have enemies, though they'll face problems, can actually rest in their soul. The faith rest life is really the key of the book of Joshua. And we'll pick up on some of those ideas and thoughts as we go through. The author of the book is Joshua himself, or at least he kept the records that come through in the book. We're told that in chapter 24 and verse 26. It was apparently compiled by someone else after his death. We know this from chapter 24, verses 29 to 33, where we read of his death. Likely it was the son of the high priest Eleazar, who died during the time of Joshua. Phinehas, his son, would have carried on, and he would have compiled those notes. But it's quite interesting. Chapter 6 and verse 25 tells us that it was written while Rahab, who is one of the heroes of the story, particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 6, was still living. And Rahab the harlot, of course, became one of the great ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's, in fact, one of four women who are included in the lineage in Matthew chapter 1, something the Jews didn't do as a rule. They didn't include women in the lineage. But Matthew included those four magnificent women who became a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ because of their faith and because of their courage and their boldness. I'm going to give you a threefold outline of the book. It's a very simple outline. The first part in the first six chapters deals with consecration. In other words, preparation for victory demands purity. Preparation for victory means that we have to take our stand with the Lord. We have to choose to obey His word. We have to dedicate ourselves to His plan and His purpose. Think of it this way. If you serve an almighty God and He has a plan for your life, how can you lose if you follow that plan? On the other hand, if God is indeed almighty and if He is designing a purpose for you and you choose to follow your own path, what chance do you have of success? You and I live in one of the most unhappy generations in all of history. People in Western civilization are killing themselves faster than people are dying of famine, plague, and warfare in other parts of the world. There are millions of people in the United States of America, in Australia, and in Western Europe. Those three, by the way, lead the world in suicide. We are annihilating ourselves at an astounding rate. Why? Because we're too comfortable, we're too well fed, we have too much materialism, we've got everything, and we see no purpose in living. People in the difficult parts of the world, in third world countries, where they're battling every day just to find enough food, those people don't consider suicide. They fight to survive. They struggle to survive. Families fight together as a team, as a unit. It's amazing to go to places like West Africa and Central Asia and some of these other places and see little children. Oftentimes you'll see a little girl of maybe 6 years old carrying a younger brother or a younger sister that she cares for all day long. And why? Because the mother's in the field. The mother's helping the father. In Western Africa, we've seen situations where the women are actually used to pull the plow to plow the field. They don't even have the money for an animal. And they work like slaves, and they fight and they struggle. They fight the drought. They fight the disease. They fight all of the other things, the warfare that they get caught up in, to survive. And by the way, when you go to those countries and you see people who know the truth of God's Word and they know Jesus Christ in a personal way, you find people who are filled with joy, people whose lives are rich, people who, when you go and visit them and you spend time with them, you come away feeling like your life has been enriched. It's oftentimes, it's one of the things Nan and I have spoken of so many times when we come back from a mission trip and we're with people who have nothing. And they're filled with joy, and they always greet you at the beginning of the day with a smile. And you come back here, and everyone's gloomy, and everyone's depressed, and it's just such a downer sometimes to come from the third world back here, and the most tragic thing of all, to see it in the lives of Christians. To see people who have eternal life, to see people who know Jesus Christ, people who have the Word of God in their own language. We just came out of China up there. It's a struggle for people to even have a Bible. In Ghana, it takes a person between 1 and 2 months' wages, and, you know, they need everything they can get just to stay alive to buy a Bible. Here we have so many different versions, so many different copies sitting on the shelves of our home, and we never even take them down and read them. There you find people with Bibles. I got one Bible was given to me up in Kazakhstan by a man whose family had gone through the entire time of communism when some 60 million people were just snuffed out during the time of Stalin, and he gave me the old Russian Bible that had been in their family all the way through. They had had to hide it. They had had to guard it. It was their greatest treasure. The covers are torn. The pages are smudged and worn. They're wrinkled and creased because it's a Bible that's been used. It's often been said when you find a Christian whose Bible is falling apart, they probably aren't. I think there's a lot of truth to that. So the book of Joshua is a book that's going to challenge us to understand that we need the consecration in preparation for the second part. The second part is picking up in chapter 6, moving on to verse 12. That is the conquest. You're going to see some amazing tactics that Joshua and the armies of Israel are going to use as they drive deep into enemy territory. Then they take on the southern coalition. Then they master the northern coalition. And you're going to see, and I'll try to bring out to the best of my ability as the Lord leads me, how do those tactics apply to your life? How can you take those things and use them in an unhappy marriage? How can you use them when you've got problems between parents and children? How can you use them in the difficulties of the workplace? How can you use them in the private doubts and fears that you wrestle and struggle with? Because I want you to understand one thing, and we all need to get a hold of this. God's plan for you and I is a plan of victory. He didn't plan defeat for you. He didn't plan for you to be overwhelmed. He didn't plan an unhappy life. His design is for you and I to have, in spite of the test and in spite of the trials, we're all going to have them. None of us are exempt. Don't ever get the idea this is the first step of defeat the minute you think your life has involved more suffering than anyone else. You'd be surprised that in the periphery of people I rub shoulders with, some of them that you know, there are people who have told me that they suffer more than anyone they know. Well, the only reason they suffer more than anyone they know is because they're preoccupied with their own problems. All of us have struggles. All of us have difficulties. All of us have burdens. And oftentimes the ones who have the greatest battles are the ones you never know about. Because they apply God's Word. They constantly keep looking up. They're hopeful, they're confident, they're bold, and they're courageous. Why? Because they know, as Paul said, that God always leads us in triumph. And you know, it's an interesting thing. You can't have a victory without a battle, can you? No battle, no victory. No battle, no conquest. So we have to have the struggles. Jesus Christ wasn't exempt. He came into this world as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet no one who reads the gospel story can doubt that there was a joy and that there was a vitality about his life in every step and in every interaction with other people. As we look at chapter 1, let me just give you a very simple outline. You'll be familiar with where it's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. There is a threefold formula for the spiritual life. It's very simple. The passage says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So as we break that down, it is first of all by grace. And grace means everything that God is able to do for you and I because of what Christ was willing to do at the cross. He was willing to pay the price. He was willing to take the penalty. He was willing to provide not only for eternal life, but for abundant life. And it's all a free gift. And the one word summary for all that is free in the plan of God's redemption is that word grace. I often like to take it as an alliteration. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. He pays the price. And so we begin by grace. That's God's offer. That's God's hand of initiation. And then comes the next, and that is through faith. Scripture makes it very clear to us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Grace provides us God's word. Grace conveys to us His offer. Grace reveals to us the promises of God. And those promises are sufficient for you and I. God's grace is sufficient for you and I to overcome anything we'll ever face. You will never face any situation. One of the things God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, to try to keep us from that idea that I've suffered so much more than anyone else, He says there is no temptation, trial, or suffering that'll overtake you, but such as is common to man. In other words, it's all human suffering. It's all a part of the human condition. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried or tested beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, with the test or the trial, He'll make a way of escape. Not so that you can get away from it, but He goes on to say, so that you will be able to bear it. Paul, as he prayed to God to deliver him from the thorn in the flesh that he suffered from, received the answer from the Lord. And God said, no, I'm not going to remove this problem, this difficulty, this affliction that you're going through, because I want you to learn a lesson. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, if God's grace is sufficient, how can I get a hold of it? What currency can I use to lay hold of the riches and the wealth and the power of God's grace? There's only one currency God recognizes, and that's faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then we have the third aspect of the formula, and this is one I want us to get. That is unto good works. As I said earlier, faith is not passive. Faith is, by its very nature, an action word. We can take faith and make an alliteration of it as well. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's a good definition of what faith is all about. I'm not going to trust in anything else. I'm not going to trust in human schemes. I'm not going to trust in my intellect. Most of us would be making a big mistake on that one. I'm not going to trust in my power. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to put my confidence in Him alone. I'm going to believe that He alone is the one who can lead me and guide me and direct me through the maze of this world and through the minefield of all the difficulties that life throws at me, and He'll bring me through safely on the other side. But when I've laid hold of His grace by faith, what is the result of it? Good works. It's a stimulus. It energizes. It provides a vitality. It gives a sense of purpose. We just had a wonderful dinner last night at Phil and Helen Greaves, and a lot of the younger people who have been part of the youth group since 15 years ago when I first started coming over and working with the young people in the youth camps and so on and so forth, all gathered together. We had a great time talking, and the idea that I threw out on the table that I wanted to ask them and have them think about and then give me some feedback on, what is the passion of your life? What is it that makes it so that when you wake up in the morning, you say, I have a purpose today. There's a reason for me being alive. There's a purpose for my existence. God has something for me to accomplish that no one else can accomplish. Where is your passion? Because God intends us to live passionately. He doesn't intend us to live an apathetic, indifferent life, just floating and flitting from one thing to the next. There has to be some kind of a target. You know, my father drilled into me many things, and when I say drilled, that's a pretty apt description of how he instructed me. He always said that I seemed to be smarter on the other end than I was on the top end. And he always used to say, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. If you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. And in essence, what is that saying? It's saying if you don't have something you're aiming at, you're always going to miss. I heard the story years ago of in the early days in America, every county had its champion marksman, and they would have competitions all the time between the various marksmen, and to be the top in your area was a high honor. And so one day, as one of these fellows who was champion in his area was traveling in another part of the country, he noticed as he was going along the road on a tree, there was a bullseye painted on the tree, and dead center in the middle of that bullseye, a rifle shot. And he thought, well, you know, this guy's a pretty good shot. And he went on a little further, and then next thing you know, on the side of an old barn on the side of the road, there's another target painted, and then dead center of the bullseye, there's a rifle shot. And so when he came to the little town, he said, look, I've noticed several places along the road these targets painted, and every one of them has that rifle shot right through the center. He said, this man must be a great marksman. Could you direct me to him? I'm somewhat of a marksman myself. So they pointed across the street to a gentleman, and they said, well, there he is. Go have a talk with him. So he went over and introduced himself to the man. He said, I'm very interested in marksmanship. I'm quite good myself. He said, I've noticed your targets, and I've seen that in every single one of them, it's always a dead center shot. He said, I've known a lot of good riflemen, but I've never seen anybody that could do that. Can you tell me how you do it? And the guy said, it was very simple. He said, I just shoot the bullet and then paint the target around it. That's the way a lot of people want to live their life. They want to take the shot and then try to make all of life conform to their choice. And it doesn't work that way. All of us have to have something that we're aiming at. The book of Joshua is going to be a challenge. So we're going to look at these three things, and I don't know if we'll get through all of them, but I'm going to challenge you to consider the elements, a further definition, if you will, of these things as we look at them. Notice, first of all, in the first six verses, the nature of God's grace. I'll read through it, and then I just want to jot down for you a few of the things that we need to consider when we talk about the grace of God. Verse 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Notice the repetition of this from our earlier reading. Be strong and of good courage, for this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. I want you to notice a few things about the grace of God in these six verses. And the first thing I want you to notice is that God's grace is independent of the instruments that he uses. God's grace is independent of the instruments he uses. Moses had been the leader for 40 years. Moses was one of the mightiest leaders that the world has ever known. Moses is called by God himself in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, the meekest of the men on the earth. That word meek to many people implies weakness. But that's not the meaning of the word meek. The word meek actually originated with the Greek warriors. And when they took a mighty horse and they trained that horse for battle, and they got that horse to the point where he would respond to a touch or a word instantaneously in all the chaos of battle, he was completely at the command of his rider, they called the horse meek. We call it training or taming. But what it means is to bring great power under control. Moses was a man who had phenomenal power, not physical power, he had that as well, but spiritual power. He was a dynamic man in the purpose and the plan of God, but he kept that power under control. One of the greatest dangers of being promoted into positions of leadership and leadership of authority is the danger of abusing the power that you had. That's something Moses didn't do. He kept that power under the control, under the command of God's word. And he led those people in triumph and in victory. And then the day came that he died. I remember what it was like for me as a young Christian. The man who led me to a saving knowledge of Christ and the man who had instructed me decided that the Lord was moving him on and taking him to another place. And I felt like I just couldn't go on without that man to lead me. He had to be my teacher. He had to be my leader. Nobody else could do the job that he did. That was how I felt. God took him out of the way, and I found an interesting lesson, and it's the first lesson we see in this book. God's instruments come and go. God's leaders are here for a while, and then they pass on. God's grace is independent. God's grace continues to be provided. And while Moses was a phenomenal man and a great leader, God's grace was not dependent on him. It continued to flow to those willing to take it. The second thing we notice is that God's grace is always conveyed through his word. After the death of Moses, God spoke. He spoke to Joshua. And by the way, Joshua, the Hebrew of Joshua is Yeshua, and Yeshua means the salvation of Jehovah, the salvation of God. And most people are not aware that Jesus is merely the Greek equivalent of Joshua. Our mediator, the great one who laid his hand on God and man, the only one who could stand between us and make peace, is the Joshua of the New Testament. He is the great warrior who took on the enemy of the souls of men. He's the great warrior who won the victory of eternal life at the cross. He sacrificed himself and laid down his life so that you and I, by a simple childlike act of faith, could enter into eternal life. If you don't know you have eternal life right now, you have the biggest reason, the biggest explanation for why your life is not fulfilling. You can't live until you know how to die. You can't even understand life until you understand life beyond the grave. That's when life here and now begins to take on meaning and proportion and a sense of purpose, and you begin to live with a sense of destiny and a sense of why you're here. So God's grace is independent of his instruments. It's also conveyed by his word. And remember, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the author begins the book by saying, God spoke to the prophets in various times and in other places, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. The greatest message God has for you is in the person of his Son. John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where you see the greatest message. Until you're willing to read the message and receive the message that is contained in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this book is going to remain closed to you. It's not going to make any sense to you. You'll pick it up, you'll try to read it. I so well remember doing that for years, trying to read it and saying the Bible makes no sense at all. It didn't make any sense because I didn't have the key. The key is a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal faith in him as my Savior. Then, all of a sudden, I have the eyes to see and the ears to hear the truth of God's Word. Not only is God's grace independent of his instruments and conveyed through his word, but it's built on immutable promises. I want you to notice here, three times you'll see in these first six verses the idea of giving. In verse 2, he says, the land that I am giving you. And then in verse 3, he says, the land that I have given you. One anticipates the future, the other looks at the past. And then again down in verse 6 at the end, the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. The land was a gift, but they still had to go in and fight. God had already made the promise. In his mind, it was sure and certain. It was completed action, but it had to be claimed. A prophet in a later book reminds the Israelites that the greatest failure of their history was that they did not possess their possessions. They would not claim what belonged to them. I don't think it would be stretching it too far to say that that is a problem of modern Christianity. We have not claimed what belongs to us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that we have received, when we trust Christ, when we enter into the family of God, we have received all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. How can you possess every blessing that God can give to a human being on this earth and have a life that is dull and boring? I find it very difficult to comprehend. It's only because we're not claiming the things that belong to us. So God's grace is built on his immutable promises, and the word natan here is a word that means to give as a free gift. He is freely giving these things. By the way, the word give occurs 10 times in the first chapter, and 10 in Scripture is the number of human responsibility. It's the first thing we see that reminds us that when God offers great things, we have a responsibility to step forward and claim those things and lay hold of them. God's grace will initiate, but we have to respond, and that's why as we move to the fourth aspect of God's grace, we find that God's grace is a call to action. Notice that it says that the Lord spoke to Joshua, and what does he say? Rise up and go over. There's something that has to be done. There's a battle to engage. There's an enemy to overcome. There's a task that needs to be accomplished. And so again, we see the principle that when we respond to the grace of God, when we lay hold of all that he has to freely give us, what's the first thing he says to us? Now rise up and pass over. Now lay your hand to the work that I've called you to do. take your place and begin to accomplish a purpose in this world and in this life. The call to action reminds us that while faith implies grace, it also impels work. It's always going to be the case, as James tells us, faith without works is dead. I think we have a lot of dead members of the family of God. We often refer to it as dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy means that I know the Bible. I know the truths of it. I've heard them. I've learned them. I can comprehend them, but they haven't made any difference in my life. Why is that? I've failed the call to action. I've failed, as the Scripture says, to gird up the loins of my mind, to put on the armor of God, to step forward into the conflict, and to take my place. The result? I believe, but my belief is dead. The dangerous thing in the book of James is before James tells us that faith without works is dead, he tells us in James 1:22, faith without works is self-deception. We're deceiving ourselves if we think that we can hear God's word and not be accountable for it. If we think we can hear it and then stand neutral on it. We have to declare ourselves. We have to take a stand. We have to cross that line in the sand, and we have to unite ourselves with the purpose of what God's accomplishing. The fifth thing that I would point out after noticing that grace calls us to action is that grace is the basis, the foundation of a life of assurance and stability. You know, we are living in unstable times. I don't have to tell you that there are events taking place in the world that somewhere along the line are going to touch us. World events in these days are like ripples in a pond. It may be something happening far away, but sooner or later it touches all of us. Whether it's economically, whether it's politically, whether it's in some other field of life, the ripples of those things taking place. I don't know if you've been reading about the fear of World Health Organizations of some of the diseases that are developing in the world. They're talking about bird flu, which is breaking out now in places like China and Vietnam, having the potential to become a pandemic. You say, what's a pandemic? That's a worldwide epidemic. Probably not too many of you were around in the last one. The last one occurred in 1918. In a couple of years, more people died from the flu worldwide than died from World War I. World War I took millions of lives. Just as World War I was coming to an end, the pandemic of flu spread throughout the world, and more millions died from the flu. I remember my father telling me about going through that time. He was a young boy of about 9 or 10. He and his brother were the only ones in their community who were unaffected by it. Entire households were sick. Many families lost several members. And he and his brother, just young boys, because they were well, had to go from farm to farm to farm in their area to take care of the livestock, to draw the water, to do what they could to help the people because there was no one able to really even care for themselves. It was a terrible time. We're looking at things like this as a possibility in our own time. And I don't say these things to create fear, because fear is contrary to faith. Faith always conquers fear. We're not to live in fear, but we're not to live like an ostrich with its head in the sand either. We're not to go blindly through life saying, you know, well, it won't bother me if I don't think about it. If I ignore it, it'll go away. It doesn't work that way. To face the world in which we live with the tremendous movements that are taking place, the tremendous changes that are taking place, is going to take courage on your part, courage on my part. We're going to have a boldness that says, I know where I'm supposed to be. I know I'm in the right place. I know I'm doing the right thing for the right reason. And I know that as long as I'm in the plan of God, pursuing His will and His purpose, not always succeeding. They didn't win every engagement in the land of Canaan. You're not going to win every engagement in your life. Failure is never final. Failure can often be a lesson to greater victory. But we need to understand that while we pursue, while we desire, while we seek the plan and the purpose of God in our life, we're invincible. There is nothing that can remove the believer who is dedicated to the plan of God from this life until his purpose is finished. And that gives us tremendous assurance and tremendous confidence. And so God says to Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Wouldn't you like to have a promise like that? Notice what he says. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. How would that change your life if you took that as a personal promise? What difference would it make in the things that you may be facing even today if you could be sure that He said, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, I will go before you, I will take on your enemies, and all you have to do is follow me and claim the victory? Would it make a difference in your life? Well, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. He says, let your conduct, that is your way of life. Conduct has to do in Scripture, it's often translated conversation. It means more than just what you do. It's not only what you do, but it's the why behind it. It's the deeper motives and the intents and the purposes. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is a critic. It analyzes the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Men see what you do. God sees why you do it. Men look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. By the way, that's why He's more compassionate than men. Men only see the failure. He sees the heartbreak and the disappointment that precedes it. Men may only see what you do, but they won't see all the things that have been done to you. God takes all those things into consideration. And so let your conduct, your whole way of life, your very motives and intents of life be without covetousness. In other words, you don't need to constantly be grasping. You don't constantly need to be reaching out and trying to gain something. Why? Because you have a never-ending supply. You're not going to lack. You're not going to be forgotten. You're not going to be left out. Be content. By the way, this is what real wealth is all about. The one-word summary for spiritual wealth is contentment. Be content, he says, with such things as you have. Why? For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the difference it makes in a life. When you and I are able to relax our grip on the things of life and realize that we have a Heavenly Father who is going to constantly, faithfully supply for us every day. He is going to see to our needs. You say, but I've gone through hard times, I've gone through lack, but you're still here. I don't see too many of us that look like we're starving to death this morning. You know, 2/3 of the world is starving to death and the Western world's all on a diet. Everybody's on this diet or that diet or some other diet to try to, you know, if we could only somehow give it to the other 2/3 of the world, it'd be great. God is faithful. He doesn't take away the problems. He doesn't remove the difficulties, but He'll use them for your blessing and your benefit. And when He says to you and I, to each and every one of us, this promise is applied, I will never leave you or forsake you. Have you ever had a loved one? Have you ever had a friend? Have you ever had someone you trusted who turned on you? You know, you haven't really lived until that person who says, you'll always be able to count on me. And then when you feel the knife in the back, it's their hand that's on it. If you've had that experience, you're not alone. What a wonderful comfort it is in times like that to know there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is one who will remain. There is one who will stay. Even when you and I fail Him, even when you and I are at our worst, He's put His name on the line. He's declared it in the promise. You may be forsaken by everyone in the world. You will never be forsaken by me. You may have many turn on you. I'll never turn on you. My goal for you, my purpose for you, my desire for you will never be anything but blessing and victory if you'll humble yourself and follow me. And to be able to look at the world, and I find tremendous comfort and confidence and even stability in this, and say, the Lord is my helper. You know what Jeremiah said, that old prophet that is often referred to as the weeping prophet? Some people have said Jeremiah was a crybaby. I'm not so sure in his place if I wouldn't have been too. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, not because of what happened to him, although there was enough that happened to him to make you cry. The abuse, the rejection, the antagonism, the assassination attempts, the imprisonment, the torture that he went through, all of the things. But his weeping wasn't for those things. His weeping was for his people who would not receive God's word. They would not trust the promises of God. They would not claim the victory that they could have. And so in the end, Jeremiah had to sit in the smoking ruins of the city of Jerusalem as they chained the young men and women neck to neck to lead them in the death march to Babylon, the flower of the nation of Israel, the young aristocrats. Men and women were chained together to go on that death march, and he spoke to them the word of God, and he reminded them, God's mercies are never over. They're never used up. They're always renewed. Morning by morning, new mercies we see, and he challenged them, however bad it gets, however difficult it gets, remember the grace of God is there. Remember that he's faithful. Remember that he'll go before you. Remember that he'll stay with you. And Jeremiah, when he was under threat from those who tried to put him to death, made a statement about the Lord as his helper. And this is what he said, "The Lord is with me like a dreaded champion." What kind of a helper is he? He's a victorious champion. He is an unbeatable champion. It's kind of like the little boy bullied at school who goes home to tell his big brother. I tried that. I had two brothers bigger than me, one almost twice as big as me. The worst bullying I ever got was from him. Didn't work for me, but I always enjoyed the stories where the big brother stood up for the little brother. You have a big brother that's invincible. You have a champion who will stand for you. You have one who will always be faithful. And if you can grasp any of the five things that I've mentioned this morning about God's grace, you will understand that it all comes down to one thing. There will never be a time in your life, there will never be a situation, there will never be any kind of circumstance that you find yourself in where one thing is not always abundantly available. You know what it is? It's God's grace. It's his provision coming from the source of himself, coming from the source of his throne that will sustain you, that will secure you, and not only that, it will lift you and enrich your life and give you a reason to rejoice. God's grace is a treasure too rich to turn down. I hope there are none of us here this morning who are turning away from, holding our hand up. David says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, no God. It's not so much that he's saying God doesn't exist, he's saying I don't want anything of him. What kind of a person is he? He's a fool. Because the one who loves him more than anyone else, the one who can do for him what no one else can, is standing there pleading with him, offering to him, and he's saying, no thanks. I'll do this on my own. I'll close with a final story that always sticks in my mind. I remember an old friend I had by the name of Jim. Jim was an old man. He had been a very adventurous man in his life, and I was just a young fellow, and I looked up to Jim as a role model in a lot of ways. And as Jim got older, he was 76 years old, and I went to talk with him one night, and I just knew there was one thing that was really lacking in his life. He had been a strong man all his life. He had gone through all kinds of things, and as I said, had many, many qualities that I just really admired, but he lacked faith in Jesus Christ. And I went and I sat with him one night and I said, I want to talk to you about something very important to me. And he listened patiently, listened quietly. I spent about 2 hours showing him the promises of Scripture, showing him the prophecy, showing him what Christ had done. And at the end of it, he paused and he thought for a moment and he looked at me with a little smile and he said, well, you know, all my life, I have always faced my life myself. And he said, I guess I'll face death the same way. Now, he was a strong, healthy man, even at 76, but 3 days later, he took a gun and blew his brains out. He had made his final decision. He was that man standing there saying, no, God, I don't want anything to do with him. Don't throw your life away. It has a priceless value beyond anything that you can imagine. Let's close in prayer. We're going to sing a hymn to celebrate the communion that we're about to partake of. Celebration of the Lord's table is a marvelous victory celebration. Reminds us to look back at the greatest battle and the greatest victory ever won. Won at a place called Golgotha. So we'll close in prayer, we'll sing the song, and then Peter and Phil will come forward and offer the elements to us, and we'll celebrate this together. It's an unusual Sunday. We get to celebrate the only two memorials that we have in the Christian church. One is something that we do often, celebrating the Lord's table. The other is something we do once, because salvation can't be repeated, and that is baptism. Let's pray, and we'll do that. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the challenge it gives to us to understand that grace takes a multitude of spiritual provisions and gifts that are all wrapped up in one package in the person of Christ and offers them to us. What a summary of a life built on that when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." My prayer is that something of what we've covered this morning, of the challenge of it, has come through to each one of us as you've spoken to us by your Spirit. You know our needs. You know our heartaches. You know our doubts and our fears. You know the things that trouble us, the burdens that we carry. Father, you have something to say to each one of us by way of an invitation. That invitation is to lay hold of your grace, to lay hold of what we can have in Christ. And having done that, having trusted him and having taken a hold of eternal life, to enter into that greater abundant life as your word is made real to us and comes alive in our life. We thank you, Father, for the riches of your grace that meets every need that we'll ever have. We thank you for the consistency of your fellowship, for you have made a promise. You've put your name on the line. The God of heaven and earth has declared, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Help us build our lives on that, and we can be assured not only of ultimate triumph and victory, but we can be assured of comfort and confidence and hope all the way through. Apply these things to us by your hand in your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.